The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was once for all. Yet Catholics call every Mass a sacrifice. And the book of Revelation shows that sacrifice goes on forever. How can all this be true? I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn, professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, as we discuss the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. Welcome back to the Lamb's Supper and our discussion of the relationship between the biblical book of Revelation and the Holy Mass. Scott, it's great to have you here again.
Good to be with you.
Now, last time we got together, you described for me your first experience of the Mass. When you attended a Mass as a Protestant minister in plain clothes, you were incognito in the back of a chapel, watching it with your Bible in one hand and a notebook in the other. Now, going into that Mass, you must have had some serious reservations about what we call the sacrificial nature of the Mass, because you believed at that time that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was once for all, and the Mass implied that we sacrificed him over and over again, didn't you?
Exactly. Not only had I been struggling with the book of Revelation for 10 years, I had also been opposed to the Catholic Church's teaching about the sacrifice of the Mass for most of that period. And the one text that I used most frequently to kind of refute the Catholics I would encounter was taken from the book of Hebrews in chapters 7 and 8, especially Hebrews 7 verses 26 and 27. There we read, "It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens," and it goes on to say, "he has no need like those priests of the old covenant to offer sacrifices daily. He did this once for all when he offered up himself." That phrase, once for all, was what I used to say, how is it possible, if Christ sacrifices once for all, for this thing to be repeated continuously by the Catholic priests upon earth at their altars?
And our Masses are daily.
That's right. And so it seems to fly right in the face of what the book of Hebrews teaches. But I realize now that I was misunderstanding the Catholic Church's teaching. The Church has never taught that in these daily Masses, Christ's sacrifice is being repeated. Rather, Christ's sacrifice is being represented. It's being presented continuously. And so the phrase once for all can be taken in either one of two ways. I took it in the sense of once for all, over and done with. That is, in the sense of termination. And that's one way we use the phrase once for all. But there's another way besides termination. We can take the phrase once for all in the sense of perpetual. That is to say, Christ's sacrifice is once for all in the sense of perpetuity, that he offers himself once for all, and that's why it isn't repeated, because you can't repeat something that never ends. It is ongoing into eternity.
So every Mass is a sacrifice, but every Mass isn't a new sacrifice.
That's right, or another sacrifice. And in fact, the author of Hebrews makes it perfectly clear that it's the second sense that he had in mind in the next three verses. Because in Hebrews 8 verse 1, we read, the point in what we were saying is this, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." So Christ is our heavenly high priest, and then he goes on to say in verse 3, "Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." So if Christ is our high priest now in heaven, then it is necessary for him to have something to offer in heaven. But what is it that he offers in heaven other than himself? And so Christ's high priestly sacrifice in heaven continues the same sacrifice that he offered on earth at Calvary. That's the only thing that makes sense out of all the assertions that you find in Hebrews chapters 7, 8, and 9. And it's as though Hebrews gives us the principle, the theological principle, that John gives us the picture of. For in Revelation chapter 5.
It's true. It's shot through with the trappings of sacrifice.
Exactly. And not right. just in Revelation 5. I should back up one step, because in Revelation chapter 1, the opening of John's visions depicts Jesus Christ in verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. That was the temple menorah. Mm-hmm. But it isn't in the earthly Jerusalem. Now John sees the heavenly Jerusalem unveiled. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast, the same uniform worn by the high priest in the earthly Jerusalem temple, Christ now wears in the heavenly Jerusalem of the divine temple. So he is depicted in the opening vision of John's apocalypse as our heavenly high priest. Now Hebrews 8:3 says that it is necessary for a priest to have something to offer. So here is the priest in Revelation 1. What is his offering? Well, that is what John reveals to us, that Jesus revealed to him in Revelation chapter 5. Because there we hear in verse 5 of Revelation 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, for lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so John turns to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I suspect he expected to see a lion, but what he saw instead was the Lamb. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. And this is the first time the word lamb is used in the apocalypse. And from this point on, 28 times in 22 chapters, and it doesn't start until chapter 5, so 17 chapters, we have 28 occurrences. But it all starts here in Revelation 5, verse 6, where he sees a lamb, and not just a lamb,
right,
but a lamb standing as though it's been slain. Now, which is it? Is it a lamb standing, or is it a lamb that's been slain? Because lambs that stand are alive. Lambs that are slain don't usually remain standing. But this is a lamb standing as though he's been slain. Why such an odd depiction? Precisely because Christ is presenting himself perpetually as our once-for-all sacrifice. He's not bleeding. He's not gasping and dying anymore. He is enthroned in heaven in glory as our high priest. But he is not only the priest, he is the victim. He offers himself in his glorified humanity, and that alone explains why Hebrews gives us the principle that he offers himself as our high priest in heaven. And then John's apocalypse gives us the picture of the lamb. The high priest in Revelation 1 is the lamb standing as though he's been slain in Revelation 5. This alone ties it all together and shows us why it is that in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, we are beholding through the eyes of faith the same vision that Jesus disclosed to John exiled on the island of Patmos.
So let's back up from the Mass just for a second.
Sure.
Is it then a sacrifice that's going on in heaven?
It is indeed. It is a representation of the sacrifice of Christ that was initiated in the upper room when Christ was celebrating the Passover with his disciples at the Last Supper. And then it reaches a certain earthly climax there at Calvary. But it isn't over with Calvary, because it's a paschal sacrifice. The Lamb's self-offering isn't complete until the Father raises the Son in the Spirit and he ascends into heaven and he's enthroned not just as king, but as high priest. But since he's a high priest, he has something to offer, namely his own glorified humanity, and that is our paschal sacrifice, our Passover offering. And so we behold the Lamb of God in heaven offering the same sacrifice that he gave to God on earth.
And how does that relate to what we call the sacrifice of the Mass? What's the connection?
Well, the connection is the fact that it is one indivisible and continuous sacrifice that Christ offers. In the upper room, there at Calvary, and in the highest heaven before the throne of his Father, there we have Jesus Christ offering himself continuously for our salvation, so that when we attend Mass, we are present and beholding through the eyes of faith the same glory that John beheld when he saw Christ as our heavenly high priest and as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is an ongoing sacrifice. Again, it isn't something being repeated. You can't repeat something that never ends. And this is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices throughout salvation history.
There were many sacrifices throughout salvation history, and it seems that Jesus lived in a culture that was saturated with sacrifice, the idea of sacrifice.
That's
were
right.
there any hints leading up to this, that this is the way it was going to take place?
You know, it's certainly true that you find at every stage of salvation history, in practically every book of the Old Testament as well as the New, the notion of covenant and the expression of the covenant, which is a holy sacrifice. If we had the time, I could explain what I lay out in a book called A Father Who Keeps His Promises, God's Covenant Love in Scripture. In that book, I describe how Adam was not only the first man, he was not only God's firstborn son, he was also depicted in Genesis 2 and 3 as the high priest of humanity, who was in the Garden of Eden, but the garden is described as a sanctuary. And then in Genesis 4, we were offering an acceptable sacrifice of the firstlings of his flock. From the very beginning, then, we have sacrifice. And not only with Adam's high priesthood and Cain's sacrifice, you continue reading on, and in the book of Genesis chapter 9, 8 and 9, Noah offers a holocaust. We have Abraham and the blessing of the priest Melchizedek, along with the bread and the wine. We have Abraham offering a holocaust in the form of his beloved son Isaac in Genesis 22, the Passover, and so on.
And I can see that. I can see it from the opening of Scripture, you know, to the end of the Old Testament, that the sacrifice is going on, and it's going on in different ways, in different places. In Egypt, weren't the Israelites accused of being lazy, putting off their work so that they could do these sacrifices all the time?
That's right.
But why? What's the why of it, Scott? Why do they offer sacrifice?
The essence of sacrifice is the expression of covenant love. We receive everything we have from God, and so we return everything that we are to the Lord. Mm-hmm. He is the beginning of our existence and the end and the ultimate purpose of our life. How do we express the theory through the practice of sacrifice? Well, what forms do the sacrifices take? In the Old Testament, they take many different forms. But in the New Testament, they take one perfect form, and that is Jesus Christ's self-offering. So when you go back to Genesis, you see in Adam a prototype of Christ, because Adam was the firstborn son of God in the human race. Christ is the new Adam and the high priest of a new humanity. The offering of Abel in the firstlings of the flock, in the Mass we even hear the echo of the offering of Abel. Right. And the fact that Cain, his brother, slew Abel. We also have Christ being slain, and then Noah's sacrifice, and especially the bread and the wine offered by Melchizedek, who was the first person to be actually identified as a priest in Genesis 14, where he then gives bread and wine to Abraham, anticipating another dimension of Christ's holy sacrifice, and that is the heavenly bread and wine of the Eucharistic sacrifice of the New Covenant. But you've already pointed to the Exodus. The book of Exodus describes the Passover event, and there I think we find the most significant event in ancient Israel's history. It's sort of like Christmas and Easter and the 4th of July all wrapped up into one, because it was their Independence Day. It was their Messianic deliverance, and it really was their birth as a nation, as the people of God. In the Passover, the lamb was slain for the sin of Israel. And at the same time, the firstborn sons of Egypt were perishing. And so in Israel, according to the divine stipulations given to Moses, you had to take an unblemished male lamb, you had to slaughter the lamb, but you also had to shed that blood. But it wasn't enough to slaughter the lamb and to shed the blood. You had to roast the lamb and you had to eat that lamb, getting ready to flee Egyptian bondage. And they did. And they went out to the wilderness and they met the Lord at Mount Sinai, where the covenant was finally renewed. That Passover experience is the key, I think, for understanding so much of why Christ is the Lamb.
And we're going to use that key when we come back right after this. Great. Welcome back. This is very exciting. We were talking about the great event of Israel's history, the exodus from Egypt, this new freedom, this new liberation, and in the inheritance of a new land, Scott. Now, that event was commemorated every year, wasn't it?
That's right. The Passover really was the greatest of the holy festivals in ancient Israel's calendar. And as you move from the Old Covenant to the New, we don't abandon the Passover, we fulfill it. And it's so important to see exactly how Christ did that and how it relates to the Mass.
Now, he did it the way a typical Israelite would do it.
That's
how,
right.
How is that? How do you commemorate the Passover?
Well, there's an ancient Seder meal that they seem to have followed, and you can hear that echoed in the text of Luke. In chapter 22, we read, for instance, in verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Mm-hmm. And he goes on to say, in verse 29, literally, "I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." And so you hear the language of the Passover on earth that Christ is celebrating, even as he's preparing to help his disciples to recognize how in the heavenly kingdom that same covenant meal is going to be celebrated in a new and glorious fashion. And so we can see Jesus Christ preparing his disciples, but ultimately preparing himself as the lamb to be sacrificed. Mm-hmm. For in the old covenant, it wasn't enough for the lamb to die. The blood had to be shed, but the lamb had to be eaten. And that represents the climax of the Passover. And so in the new covenant, it wasn't enough for Jesus to die. It wasn't enough for his blood to be shed. Ultimately, if Christ is fulfilling the Passover and transforming it into the new covenant sacrifice, he must die, his blood must be shed, but as the Passover lamb, he too must be received in Holy Communion. That's the logic that led St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, to say, "For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore do what? We must keep the feast," or literally celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he even harkens back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread to show how it is the unleavened bread used in the ancient church's Eucharistic liturgy that is transformed into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ, our Paschal Lamb, so that after he's died, after he has shed his blood, now that he's raised and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, not only as our king, but our high priest, not only as our priest, but as this sacrificial victim, we now receive in Holy Communion the Paschal Lamb to fulfill the old and to celebrate the new covenant Passover, which is exactly what happens every time the Mass is celebrated.
Right. It suddenly casts bright light on those words, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood." And I can only imagine what the apostles, as good Israelites, would have thought in the middle of this Passover Seder when they heard those words, because they aren't part of the Seder.
That's right. No, this was all added, but it was drawn, interestingly enough, it was drawn from the covenant ratification ceremony in Exodus 24, where Moses takes the blood of the sacrifices and throws it upon the altar and the heads of the Israelites and says, "This is the blood of the covenant." Well, that was the old covenant. That was the old Passover and the old Exodus. Christ borrows that line and changes it by adding new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant, and in the process fulfills the old Passover and makes the new, and fulfills the old Exodus by transforming the Exodus, not simply coming out of Egyptian bondage into Canaan, but coming out of spiritual bondage into our heavenly inheritance, which is the promised land unveiled for John in the visions of the Apocalypse.
So that's why you have an altar. That's why you have a lamb. That's why you have the high priest.
And that is where we go every time we attend Mass. Not just on Sundays, the Lord's Day, when John was there in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, but every day we go to the Eucharistic liturgy, we go to heaven and stand before the King, who is the Lamb of God, offering himself for our salvation.
Wow. Now, there are other images of Passover throughout the book of Revelation, aren't there?
Yeah, there are.
The images of from the Exodus, the image of the plagues.
Yes. There are the plagues that are unfolding. You also have the hidden manna referred to in the seven letters of the seven churches.
Right.
The hidden manna, of course, refers back to the manna that nurtured the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All of this, of course, comes together for us in John chapter 6, because in the 6th chapter of John, verse 4, we read that it was the time of the Passover, when Jesus multiplied the loaves for the crowds out in the wilderness, and he then said, "I am the true manna that comes down from heaven, the bread of life." And then in that very same context, around Passover time, when he's describing himself as the true manna that comes down from heaven, he goes on to say what? "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood."
Yeah.
Why? Well, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But ultimately, it's the Passover occasion that illuminates the meaning of Jesus' words. For it was the second to the last Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples that represents the occasion when he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, because more than just manna, I am the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. But if I am, it won't be enough for me to die. It won't be enough for me to shed my blood. You will have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. In effect, you'll have to receive me the same way the ancient Israelites had to receive the Passover lamb once it was slain.
And just putting it in that context, again, you're just kind of jolted because you imagine what it must have been for them. At this time, in the synagogue, they would have been reading the story of the Passover.
Exactly.
And he's just in the synagogue, he's keyed right into it.
Yeah, and he's saying certain things that ultimately could not have been understandable at that occasion. And so we're not surprised to see in John 6, verse 60, that many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? It makes no sense. It seems to fly in the face of Leviticus. And yet Jesus knows that on this second, the last Passover, he has to prepare his disciples to receive the ultimate gift that he is going to give us in the holy sacrifice of the Eucharist, which he will institute on the occasion of his last Passover. Now, we have to ask, if you have to eat the lamb, because it's not enough to slaughter the lamb, it wasn't enough to sprinkle the blood, you had to eat the lamb, even if you and your family didn't like lamb. You know, if you'd asked your mama, can you make some cookies in the shape of a lamb so we don't have to eat the lamb, tragedy would have befallen that household. You would have awakened the next morning and your eldest brother would have died because you had to slaughter the lamb, you had to roast the lamb, and then you had to eat the lamb. So Christ offers himself as the Lamb of God who dies, who sheds his blood, but who is raised, not just resuscitated. He is ascended into heaven and he is enthroned as our king, but also as our high priest. For ultimately, we receive the Lamb through the miracle of the resurrection, through the glory of the ascension, and through the beauty of Christ's own session at the right hand of his Father in heaven. That is where the high priest at the heavenly altar apportions the new covenant paschal sacrifice as the covenant meal that enables us to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, and to share this family communion that makes us one with the Blessed Trinity.
In heaven?
In heaven and on earth, because that's where we are in the Mass.
Oh,
and I tell you, if this doesn't get your heart excited, you know, I think maybe you ought to see a cardiologist and find a new one, because this is what hearts were made for. I mean, the Sacred Heart, starting with the Sacred Heart, we have in Christ's sacrifice, not only his body dying, we have his heart giving consent to the complete and total love of the divine Son.
Wow.
And this is calling us to divine sonship, to love God as the Son loves the Father, and to offer ourselves in union with Christ, just as Christ offered himself for our salvation.
So we have our part in the one sacrifice.
That's right. We have to attend Mass. We have to actively participate in Mass. But we also have to live out the mystery that we celebrated by offering ourselves in service to God as living sacrifices. That's the phrase I like from, let's see, Paul uses that in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren, to offer yourselves, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So close is our union with Christ, so intimate is our bond with him, that the Lamb of God transforms us into living sacrifices also. So that he doesn't make our suffering unnecessary, he makes our suffering to have redemptive value. Because our sufferings, our difficulties, our frustrations can all be joined to his.
So it's not only the Mass. We live our day in union with the Mass.
Exactly. The Mass is said to be the source and the summit of the Christian life, because all 24 hours, all 7 days of the week, all 365 days of the year, and every year that God assigns us is to be lived out by unleashing the power that is shared with us in Holy Communion. And we live out Christ's sacrifice through obedience, through the contradictions of the day, through bearing the trials that we face, by apologizing sincerely and promptly, and by forgiving people from the heart whenever they've wronged us.
So we not only go to heaven on earth, but we bring heaven to earth.
Exactly. And we can't do this apart from the Mass, but we can't get our arms around the Mass if we don't recognize all of the biblical elements that go into this, and at the same time we find in the Mass the key that unlocks all of the mysteries of sacrifice that we find both in the Old Testament and the New. I mean, we're just scratching the surface. We're just we're skimming over the water here, you know. I wish we could go deeper, but I guess that's why we have more weeks to come.
Right. Well, you spoke before about the Israelites who heard Jesus, his congregation at the synagogue that day, and how they didn't understand what he was talking about. On the other hand, they had the background that so many Catholics today lack because of their knowledge of the history of Israel. Is that something that we should be cultivating?
It really is. You know, Saint Jerome once said that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. Mm-hmm. And that particular statement was echoed, it was quoted in Vatican II and many times by the popes since Vatican II, most especially Pope John Paul II. Mm-hmm. That is an ignorance that Catholics cannot afford to indulge in. If we are ignorant of Scripture, we are ignorant of Christ, but as we become fluent in the language of Scripture, as we become familiar with the imagery of Scripture, we suddenly find the Mass is an electrifying experience, no matter what we see around us. We know with the eyes of faith what glory stands before us.
The Scriptures are something we don't want to sacrifice.
That's right.
Well,
amen to that.
This is very exciting. I'm looking forward to our next installment of the Lamb's Supper, when Scott and I will continue this conversation, and I hope that you'll be there with us. This is a conversation that I'm getting a lot out of, Scott, and I wanted to welcome you back to visit with us then. Thank you.
I hope you've enjoyed our discussion. Even more, I hope that you'll continue studying the awesome mystery of the Mass. Always begin with Sacred Scripture, as well as the Catechism. I'd also invite you to read my book, The Lamb's Supper, The Mass of Heaven on Earth. Finally, I'd recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Mass of the Early Christians, as an excellent resource on the ancient liturgy. I pray that these books will do for you what they've done for me. They've changed the way I experience the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.